I want to let you guys know I'm so excited to have Eric speak this morning. I was here first hour, and you're in for a treat. There's a couple of things he's going to say this morning that you need to hear. You need to pay attention to. It's going to bless you. You need to hear that. I love the fact that our church is blessed with Eric, that I can have him speak and bring a different perspective to it. Eric has excelled at everything he's done for us, and I want to let you know we're showing a change in Eric's job description a little bit here. He's been a blessing to our children. He's been a blessing to our youth, and now he's going to be a blessing to our adults. He's going to be moving to adult ministry and be doing a lot of things for you guys here in this room, in our stuff that happens outside of Sunday morning, with small groups and men's ministry, some other things like that, that should be just really awesome. So I'm just really excited that our church is going in this direction and that we've got Eric here to do that. And I'm excited for you to be able to hear what he's got to say today about being a hardcore follower of Jesus. So let's welcome to the stage, Mr. Forrest.
Well, let's pray. We're done. All right, I have a bone to pick this morning. I know, that sounded really intense. I just freaked you all out. It's with the burger joint Five Guys. Who's eating at Five Guys? Yes. If you have not, you have new lunch plans after the service. There's one over on Power by the Winco. There's one on Val Vista over by Dana Park. I don't endorse them. I don't get a kickback from this, though I should talk to them about it, actually. But I have a bone to pick with them because they have ruined something very dear to me. They're you know, kind of your In-N-Out sort of. They just do burgers. I think they have hot dogs, too, and fries, and that's it. It's a great burger. There's, like, limitless toppings you can get. Sarah once ordered me every topping they have, and the burger was 6 inches tall. I'm not even kidding. I still ate it, though. I have no shame. They have those soda machines from the future. Have you experienced these yet? With the touchscreen and 100,000 different combinations you can put together, they're amazing. My four-year-old loves them almost as much as I do. His soda of choice, however, is vanilla Sprite, which is every bit as disgusting as it sounds, but I cannot get him to drink something normal when we have that option, so he always drinks vanilla Sprite. But my issue is not the burgers. It's not the drinks. My issue is the Cajun fries. Have you had the Cajun fries from Five Guys? Oh my gosh. They are absolutely incredible. They are salty. They're a little bit spicy. Your fingers will smell like them for hours, even after you've washed your hands. And so you just walk around afterwards smelling your fingers, and people think you have a problem. But I can't help myself. They're so good. And they stuff the cup full, and then when they put all your food in a bag, I think they take another scoop and just dump them in there for good measure. There are so many fries. It's incredible. And it's one of those where at the end of the meal, I am full. I have thoroughly exceeded the amount of calories I should have for this meal, but I cannot stop until every last fry is gone. And the problem is, they have ruined other French fries for me. Every other place, French fries that I used to enjoy, that used to show up, and I'd say, oh, excellent French fries, I can't wait for this. It's like, okay, that was a nice attempt at some fried potato goodness. But by comparison, if I had Five Guys Cajun fries and any other French fry, I would say I hate the other French fries. Hate with a capital H. I passionately loathe and despise the other French fries when matched up side by side with Five Guys Cajun fries. I cannot stress how strongly I feel about these French fries. I realize I have misplaced passion sometimes, but I just can't help myself. They're incredible French fries. And while saying you hate one French fry over another is not all that offensive when you're talking about French fries, unless you're sitting in here and you happen to work for one of Five Guys' competitors, in which case I profoundly apologize for offending you. But Jesus made a similar statement about people, about hating people in comparison to your relationship with him. And it's a jarring statement. It threw people for a loop when he first said it. It still throws us for a loop today when we read it. And as we're in Luke 14 looking at all these hardcore statements of Jesus, honestly, I would say this is one of, if not the most hardcore thing he says in this entire chapter. It's intense. We're going to be in verse 25 and 26 of Luke 14 today if you'd like to follow along. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on the screens. But let's just read this. We can all be offended and confused all together, and then we'll walk our way through it and hopefully start to understand what Jesus is really getting at. So Luke 14, starting in verse 25, Jesus says this. Well, it says, a large crowd was following Jesus, and he turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. And then he clarifies, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. what on earth is wrong with Jesus? It's like he's having a bad day, like he just had a fight with his mom, and so he's lashing out publicly or something like that. Why on earth would a man that we tend to associate with love and family values and all this kind of stuff, and we look at other things that he's said about honor your father and mother, love your wife, love your children. He says all these things, and then we come to Luke 14, and he says to hate them. What's his deal? Is he contradicting himself? Is he freaking out? Why would he say that, and what does he actually mean? And these are two good questions that would be good to just kind of put in your back pocket. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you come across something that's alarming like this, something that seems backwards or seems confusing or seems contradictory, explore those two questions. Take that statement and ask, okay, why did the person writing this or saying this, why did they say that, and what do they actually mean? In context, as I look around, as I look at other things that they've said, or you can get to the bottom of those questions with any passage. And so right now, I want to look for a second at why would Jesus say that, and what did he mean? Well, the why we can get a clue to in verse 25, where it says a large crowd was following Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament that tell the story of Jesus, kind of again and again, we see Jesus whittle down the crowd, so to speak. Crowds would come and they would build and there would be thousands and thousands of people that would start following him and that would gather and he would stop and he would teach them. And the multitudes of people would come out because they heard rumors of this teacher that had taught things no one ever taught before, that was healing people, that was performing all sorts of miracles left and right. And so in the absence of smartphones and Facebook and Twitter, if you wanted to see this for yourself or stay up on what's going on, they would have to go and follow him. And so crowds would show up and time and time again, Jesus would tell them the truth, would say something like this that is jarring and caught them off guard. And in a lot of times, much of the crowd would disperse. We see this happen in John chapter 6, where Jesus starts, he's talking about communion, what he's going to set up, about the bread representing his body and the wine representing his blood. And as he's talking about it, he's using the metaphoric language. And so he's telling people, if you want to be my disciple, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And most of the crowd's like, no, thank you. This guy's off his rocker. And they leave. And he's left with just the 12. And what we see in John chapter 5, why would Jesus do this, is that this is the same crowd that he fed. The miracle where he took the little boy's sack lunch, well, the little boy gave his sack lunch. Jesus didn't like shove him down and steal his lunch, but the boy offers two fish and five loaves of bread, and Jesus multiplies it to feed over 5,000 people. And so the next day, the same crowd hunts him down, thinking that was awesome. He healed some people. He taught some stuff. He fed us. This is great. Let's follow this guy around. And so Jesus then took the opportunity to tell them kind of more of the truth, the more of the picture, and they wandered off. And so in Luke 14, much of what this chapter is it's recording these statements that Jesus said, often in front of a crowd where he was telling them the truth. All right, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And a lot of times we think that those kind of are incompatible, that they battle each other out. But Jesus fully embodied grace and truth. So all were welcome. All are welcome. Everybody can come, but the bar is high. Okay? It's inclusive and it's exclusive at the same time. And so this is why Jesus is saying this. This crowd is here, much as spectators, as consumers. They want to see some healings, maybe get fed, this kind of stuff. And Jesus is telling them the truth of what it really means to follow him, knowing that many of them are going to say thanks but no thanks and walk off. But those that are left are going to be serious followers of him. So there's the why. What does he actually mean? I mean, you can dig through the New Testament. You can find instances of Jesus and his followers where they say things about loving your spouse, about honoring your parents, about loving and raising your children. So clearly, he's either contradicted himself or he means something different. And the key in this passage is those two little words in verse 26, by comparison. If you have your Bible, if you have your bulletin, circle that, by comparison. That's the key to understanding this. It's the French fries again. I still enjoy other French fries. I went to Chili's for lunch with my wife this week, and my sandwich came with some fries, and I will confess I ate every last one of them. I enjoyed it. I'm not ashamed to say. However, if the waitress had come and brought me my food and said, you know what, you guys are just such a lovely couple. I instinctively know that you have a thing for Five Guys Cajun fries. If you would like, I will run out and get you a cup of Cajun fries. Would you like that instead of your Chili's fries? I would have thrown the Chili's fries right in her face. said, get this starchy garbage off my plate. Bring me the Cajun fries. I have no interest in Cajun flies. That sounds utterly disgusting. All right, it's by comparison. I will eat and enjoy other French fries, but by comparison, when you put them next to the Cajun fries, I hate them. This is what he's saying. It's by comparison. And ultimately, what he's getting at is this principle of relationship, which it always comes back to relationship when we're dealing with Jesus. And essentially, the point he's making is the first point in your outline is that no other relationship trumps our friendship with Jesus. No other relationship. That's why he lists even those closest family relationships. No other relationship is supposed to be above your relationship with Jesus in terms of priority. And all too often, Jesus becomes like that friend that we see every so often, that we'll come hang out with on a Sunday when it's convenient and, you know, when my football team has the afternoon game, so it's going to be okay. Or, we prioritize it like that. And in reality, that's backwards. He's supposed to be up at the very top. And we understand this, and we do this in our lives with our personal relationships all the time. Every one of us has kind of these concentric circles of friends. You've got like your Facebook friends way on the outside, half of whom you don't even know. My news feed is constantly cluttered with people. I'm like, are they a friend of my wife's? Why are they in here? I don't understand. Who is this person? Okay, you've got that level. And then you've got the people who are your acquaintances and maybe your work colleagues and people whose name you know, who you've had some conversations with, but you wouldn't call them, you know, your friends. And then you've got friends and then like your best friends. And then, you know, some of us, we have like our wife or our husband. And we have these different tiers, these different priority levels of relationships. That's normal. That's healthy. That's how it's designed. My marriage, my wife, is that relationship is first among others. All right, I have some dear friends that I love very much, but they are definitely on a lower level than the closeness I have, the relationship I have with my wife. That's how it's designed, and that's supposed to be a picture for us of what Jesus is talking about here in our relationship with him, is that even those closest interpersonal relationships are supposed to be secondary to our relationship with Jesus. And so to know, that's kind of a subjective thing to really answer for yourself. And so I want to give you kind of a filter or a question you can ask yourself to help evaluate how you're doing on this principle. And that's really, what filter are you using as you make decisions about what you will or you won't do? Are you, when an opportunity is presented, are you considering what will Jesus think about this? What would please him most? What would bring him most glory in this? Or are you thinking, what will this person think? Do you follow me? Is it whatever it is, someone asks you to do something, there's an opportunity to do good, or there's an opportunity to maybe do wrong? Does your mind go to, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do here? Or does it go to, what is this person going to think? How are they going to react? How am I going to look in their eyes? Because if it's the latter, then you're kind of out of whack in this. And I still struggle with this a little bit, but I used to be way worse. I was a people pleaser. Any other people pleasers in the crowd? Yes, you all raise your hands because you want to please me, and that's a trick just to get some participation. I had the hardest time saying no to anything, and I was a people pleaser with a pickup truck, which meant I was constantly busy. Always going somewhere, helping someone move something, because I just couldn't say no, and it was driven by this, I want them to like me, and I don't want to disappoint them, I don't want to let them down, so I'm going to say yes. And when you're young and single, it wasn't really a big deal, it was probably kept me out of trouble, but as I got older and got married and had kids and had a family, I started to realize how true something someone very wise in my life once said, because he knew I was a people pleaser. He said, every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. And so every time I was saying, yeah, I'll help you out, I don't really have the time. That's kind of right in the middle of time I'm supposed to have with my family, but I don't want to say no, and I want you to like me, so I'll come do this. Then I'm saying no to my family. And while there are times where, yes, I need to help people, and it's going to involve being out of the house or whatever, there's a lot of times where God wants me to prioritize my family and to say, no, I can't do that, or could we do that on a different day because I've got this time set aside to be with my family. Well, mattered which filter I was looking through. If I'm looking through the what's this person going to think filter, then I'm making the wrong choice almost every time. If it comes back to Jesus, what would you have me do here? Then that relationship is a lot more in order of where it's supposed to be. All right, so this is why he lists those close family relationships. I mean, Jesus didn't list, your love for me should, by comparison, be hatred for your enemies and the guy who cut you off in traffic and the person who got your order wrong at Starbucks. Or he doesn't list all those people that it's easy. Yeah, I love Jesus more than them, no problem. He lists those people that really are in our lives to show just how much, how deep that relationship with Jesus is supposed to be. And so that's hard enough. You read that like, okay, my wife and my children, I'm supposed to hate them by comparison with how much I love Jesus? That, I don't know if I can do that. And then, rather than backing off, he just kicks it up a notch. And after all those relationships, he says, yes, even your own life. You should hate your own life in comparison to how much you love me. And so again, what is Jesus talking about? Is he getting suicidal? Is it, those of you that came in here skeptical, you're thinking, yes, this I knew this was happening. They're about to pass out the Kool-Aid. Sweetie, get your purse. We're going. That's not what he's talking about. That's not where we're going. He is not talking about your physically breathing, existing life. He's talking about what we usually make our lives about. All right? He's talking about your future goals. You know, your five-year plan, I want this to happen, and then I'm going to work here and get this job and make this kind of money, or for a lot of us, those material possessions we get all hung up on. I want more and bigger and better and newer. And for a lot of us, a lot of times, it ends up being, you know, sin, that we know this thing in our life is wrong. We know we're not supposed to do it. We can tell that God is kind of impressing upon us, yeah, get rid of this thing, but we're just not ready to give it up because we don't know what we would do without it. And that kind aspect of life, that sort of makeup of what we tend to think about as life, if we don't hate that in comparison to Jesus, then as Jesus clarifies in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, we're going to lose it. In Matthew 10, verse 39, Jesus kind of is talking about the same idea, but he elaborates. He says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. And oftentimes, the thing that we hold most tightly to are the things that hold us back. And we hold tightly to them because they give us a false sense of security or of comfort. And what Jesus is ultimately saying, and what we see time and time again is your second point, is that our comfort is not Jesus' primary concern. That's already been up there, but I did things out of order because I can do whatever I want. We tend to think of Jesus as this, you know, happy, smiley guy, and if I come to him, he's going to fix all my problems. I'm going to skip through the fields of lilies with unicorns and all that stuff. And Jesus, really, his primary concern isn't our comfort. It isn't that stuff that we want, that stuff that we cling to. All right, that stuff isn't bad inherently, much of it. It's not bad to have nice things. It's not bad to have a five-year plan or have some goals you want to attain. That's not bad at all, but when that's not kept in perspective, when compared to following Jesus, that's not hatred, then we get things out of whack. And again, we cling to those things, and we're actually clinging to things that are lesser. Jesus is offering us so much more, and we cling to these little things that are just piddly in comparison. I had this kind of play itself out very clearly a couple weeks ago. If you've been here every week through this series, you may know that I was supposed to preach this message 2 weeks ago, and I had the joy of having kidney stones. Yeah, exactly. Every bit as fun as they make it sound. And now without getting too graphic or gross or personal, not that I have any shame up here whatsoever, my kidney stone somehow led to an infection, which was far worse, in my opinion, than the actual stones themselves. And what also was working against me is I'm your typical guy, and that anytime something is wrong with me or I am sick, my wife and I have the debate about whether or not I should go to the doctor. She always thinks I should, and I always think they're expensive and I'll be fine. And so we're arguing. This starts on like a Monday, and Tuesday, you know, we're kind of arguing back and forth. No, I'll be fine. It's just a little, you know, life-altering pain, no big deal. And she finally, by Wednesday evening, she convinced me to go to a hospital. And so they do some tests and some scans. They're like, sure enough, yeah, you have kidney stones and an infection. So here's some painkillers, here's some antibiotics, do whatever. But the problem was by Wednesday, I was having more than just urinary issues. I was having this pain work its way down my arms and my legs that was getting increasingly intense and spreading. And by the time I was at the hospital, Sarah had to fill out all the forms, and I could barely pinch the pen to scratch a signature so that they could treat me. And so I'm starting to get freaked out. Like, I've known a few guys who had kidney stones and never said anything about being paralyzed. And so they just chalk it up. Yeah, I guess, you know, they don't. It's clear. I hate when a doctor is clear they don't know. They're like, huh, that's weird. Take this, you'll be fine. This is why I don't go to you people. But so, you know, I get to the hospital, okay, this is what's going to happen. I've got some medicine, and I go home, and it continues to get worse. And now I'm on drugs that are, you know, making me nauseous, so I'm not eating, and, you know, the pain in my arms and my legs is getting worse and worse, and so the debate continues. Should we go to the hospital? No, I'll be fine. I already spent a truckload of money. We're not going again. And so finally, by Friday, I can't walk. I can't do anything. And my wife's like, would you like to go to the hospital now? I'm like, fine, we'll go to the hospital. So we go again to a different hospital this time. Maybe they'll know something. And the same thing, I describe everything. They're like, that's weird. We'll do some scans. We'll do whatever. But I get into the hospital. I'm in pain. I feel sick. I am miserable. I physically feel miserable, but I'm miserable to be around. The fact that my poor wife is still here with me is a testament to how much she loves Jesus after being with me through this whole week. But we get checked in, we get seen, and they hook me up to an IV, and they're giving me some fluids, and I'm just like aching and painful. And this wonderful nurse comes in with these little vials. And she just starts, you know, mixing stuff up. And she says, hey, we're going to give you something for nausea and something for pain. I'm like, okay, do whatever you got to do. And she punches it into the little hose. And after about 90 seconds, I turn to my wife. I say, I love you. I don't know why I fought you. I'm so sorry. You're so pretty. I feel amazing. I don't know what they gave me, but if you get a chance, steal some. We need to take this home. This is excellent. It was the best I had felt all week. I did not care what they were going to do to me or what they were going to find. They could come in and say, yeah, you're going to be paralyzed for the rest of your life. Okay, doc, no problem. Whatever. You know, you're passing a bowling ball. Okay, this will be great. I just didn't care. I felt so good. And in one of my few lucid moments before the unicorns came back to dance around my hospital room, I had this moment of like, why did I put this off? Why did I fight this? Why did I cling to laying at home in bed, being grouchy and crabby and feeling terrible when I could have come here and experienced the sheer bliss of whatever they just pumped into my veins? What was I thinking? And in our lives, we do the same thing all the time with Jesus, where he is saying, hey, give this stuff up. We're saying, no, I need this. I need this pain and this suffering and this making things difficult and screwing things up. And he's offering so much more. And he often calls us to give up these lesser things so that we can experience the greatest thing, which is him. We can experience life in him and life with him. We can experience what we call around here a better life. And so Jesus is kind of walking through this intense statement where we should hate those close to us by comparison. We should hate our own lives by comparison. And oftentimes when we come up to a verse like this, if you're like me, you like to view it as like one of the extra credit verses, right? That there's, okay, here's the basic stuff. You know, John 3:16, okay, believe in Jesus, I can do that. Some stuff about giving, okay, man, I could even give a little bit to the church, no problem. I could help somebody out or serve somewhere. I could do this kind of stuff. Okay, I'll do that. And then we read something like this. We're like, okay, that's for like the graduate level Christians. Okay, that's the like the super holy of holy people, you know, monks and nuns and maybe a few pastors and that's sort of those people. This is the verse for them. This isn't for me. This isn't for Joe Schmo, I believe in Jesus kind of guy. But he clarifies at the end, if you do not do this, that's what that otherwise means, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a follower of me if you are not willing to give up all this stuff for me. And while that seems intense and while that rubs a lot of us the wrong way, let me just point out your third point there in the bulletin is that so much is required because so much was given. Jesus, in this passage, is not asking for anything he was not willing to do himself. We see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, in verse 45, Jesus is talking and he says, for even the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself a lot, came not to be served, though he was worthy of being served as God in the flesh, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, as he's laying down this command in Luke 14 that sounds so intense, and so how could you ask that? And saying, well, I gave that. I gave more than that. Jesus is willing to give everything to offer us freedom. And ultimately, we might not read a verse like this and think that it points to freedom, but it does. While it sounds, you know, just intense, and I don't know if I could do that, and that our brains can get it all twisted because we get a lot of things twisted when it comes to this, what he's really offering is freedom. Because for a lot of us, we get mixed up and we get religious. We have kind of pre-programmed in our brain this idea, no matter how many verses we know to the contrary, no matter how long we've been in church or how much we think we know about Jesus, somewhere deep inside of us, we start to think, okay, I need to be good enough to make God happy. That I need to do enough or stop doing these things or some combination of the two to get okay with Jesus, to make it so he's a little disappointed, but he's not just ticked off at me. And that's absolutely not the case. And what happens when we do that is we focus on being good, on following the rules, whatever you want to call it, and we fail. Again and again and again, we fail. And so we try harder and harder, and we make longer lists and new plans for how to stop doing these things or how to start doing these things, and we continually fail. And eventually, we just feel so ashamed and frustrated and fed up that we start to run away from Jesus. We think, surely he doesn't want anything to do with me because I knew better and I did it anyway, and he doesn't want to see me right now, and so we turn away. And that's the absolute reverse of how it's supposed to work. What Jesus offers us over and over in the Gospels, what he's ultimately offering us here, even in Luke 14, in these hardcore statements, what he offers us is to run to him, flaws, blemishes, screw-ups and all, run straight to him, hand it all to him, live our lives in relationship with him, in this relationship he's talking about where he is the most important thing, and then all that stuff that we're supposed to do and we're supposed to not do starts to happen naturally. We don't have a big checklist of what, okay, I did that today, I didn't do that, it's been 3 weeks since I've done that, I'm doing great. We don't have all that. What we have is a loving relationship with Jesus, and it starts to play itself out in our lives. And that stuff really just starts to take care of itself. That is freedom that he's offering us. We're supposed to run to Jesus, which causes us to be good, not be good so that we can be with Jesus. You follow me? There's a great story in our church of a guy I know really well. He's a great guy. His name's Jeremy. And it's the story of growing up with that mindset that I've got to be good and I've got to follow the rules and I've got to do this so that God will love me or that I'll be okay with him, and how detrimental that was to him and to his family, and the transformation that happened when his eyes were finally opened to the fact that Jesus loves us despite all the junk in our lives, and it's about relationship with him that flows into everything else. So let's let him tell his story, and I'll come back and we'll close this out.
We were the Christmas, Easter Catholic family. It's hard because, you know, when you hear someone in your family go, oh, somebody's sick, let's go to church and pray for them. It doesn't set up good values to you about what God should be in your life. When I met my wife, we basically made the decision, you know, we were going to get married in a Catholic church. Went and became parishioners to a Catholic church and everything like that, and got married and everything, and that was great. But because I wanted to receive my first communion through the church, they told me that I had to go through classes before I even received the communion. And a lot of what they were telling me wasn't because God loves you, because God is accepting of you or anything like that. It was more along the lines of, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen to you, and very much of the, this is, you know, these are the rules. Don't disobey the rules. And it was hard because that really hurt me. And there was a long period of time where I just basically didn't want to go to church at all because I felt all the judgment. I felt all the heavy burden and everything. And I guess when we had our daughter, which was an awesome experience, we wanted to have her baptized. And like everybody else who thinks that they're born with sin because they're raised up in a Catholic church, we went to the church and said, hey, we want to have our daughter baptized in the church. And they said, that's fine. And they told us that the godparents that we had picked out, we couldn't have them because they weren't part of the church. which is sad because my brother that and sister-in-law that brought me to Spring of Life meant the world to me. And me and my wife sat down and talked for a while, and we said, we don't think the Catholic Church is for us anymore. When I came to Spring of Life, there was already people willing to accept me with open arms. They were ready to just, you know, hey, we're family. This is not, you know, where you have to do X, Y, and Z to get here. We're already part of your family. I stepped out of a box, becoming a leader rather than just standing in the shadows and being part of the congregation. You know, when somebody says, oh, we're depending on you to be somebody who shows the way rather than just kind of follows the lemmings over the cliff, I was amazed by how much of a responsibility that was, but it was such a charge to me because when you're not just instructing your family, you're instructing other individuals on how to accept Christ and live their life through Jesus. It's an amazing experience. Hi, my name's Jeremy, and I'm hardcore. Are you?
Now, I want to be very careful here as we wrap this up to make sure that you don't mishear the bottom line of what Jesus is saying, of what our discussion has been about today. This is not about making things harder or striving harder or going home and thinking, oh my goodness, do I actually love Jesus more than my wife? I don't know if I can do this. And to heap more guilt and more shame and one more thing on your list of things you're supposed to do. The main point is freedom offered in Jesus. That when we are willing to trust all these things, the things that are bad for us and the things that we love and cherish and that are good for us, when we're willing to hand all that over to Jesus and just live in relationship with him, we are free. And I feel just deeply this morning that I need to communicate this clearly, as clearly as possible, because even in the last couple weeks, I've been having more and more conversations with people and finding just how common this idea is that there's this nagging sense that God is disappointed with me, that he's upset, that sure, he loves me and Jesus forgives and blah, 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 but when it comes down to it, when we picture God looking at us, he's disappointed, he's shaking his head, he's upset. And what I want you to hear so clearly this morning is that if you are in Christ, if you have accepted the fact that there is nothing I can do to fix my relationship with God, that I have sinned, I have screwed up, and there's nothing I can do to make up for it, but Jesus took the punishment for that on the cross, that now, because of that, if you are in Christ, God is not mad at you. Let me say that again. If you are in Christ, God is not mad at you. He is not disappointed in you. He does not look at you and look at you next to this record of wrongs and mistakes and things that you've screwed up. He is not mad at you. Do you hear me? That's good news, is it not? Oh, you can do better than that, church. That's good news, is it not? God is not disappointed in you. If you are in Christ, he looks at you and he sees the perfect, spotless life of his son, Jesus. That is what he sees when he looks at you. So when you come before him, even if you've just blown it huge, he's not shaking his hand at you. He's not angrily shaking his head. He is graciously opening up his arms to just hold you and fix it. He is not mad at you. And when you truly grasp that, when you truly understand that and let that sink in, you will experience this freedom. You will love Jesus more than anything or anyone else. You just will, because you're so astounded at how much he could love you despite everything that you've done. You will gladly hand your whole life over to him because you know he is worthy to be trusted with it. You will start living the way he wants you to, not out of obligation, not to make him happy, but because he is already happy with you. And so today, if you do not know Jesus, if you're not in Christ, you just came here to check this out or somebody drug you here or whatever, let me just tell you, a relationship with Jesus is better than I can possibly describe. And it is not whatever you've thought or heard or had the impression that if I come to Jesus or become a Christian or whatever you want to call it, if I do that, then I'm going to have to be this churchy person and I'm going to have to stop doing all this stuff and do all that stuff. That is not what it's about. It's about following Jesus because he loves you and letting him change you not out of obligation, but out of love. And so if you do not know Jesus, but you're intrigued by that, or you'd like to know more about that, please stop by the booth in the lobby on your way out, and someone will be happy to talk to you about that. If you are in Christ, if you are here and you would call yourself a Christian, you would say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, then let me implore you to stop trying so hard to make him happy with you. Stop trying so hard to make him not be mad at you, because he already is delighted in you. Because of Jesus, he sees you and he just delights, like a father loves his son or daughter. That is how he feels about you. He loves you. He doesn't see anything but his pure, spotless, wonderful son or daughter. So stop trying so hard to fix your sin and eliminate these things that you shouldn't do, and just be with Jesus and let the rest of it just flow out of that naturally. Jesus offers us freedom, not a new list of rules that we need to follow. So let's take him up on that freedom and just bask in it, because it's wonderful. Would you guys pray with me this morning? God, I'm just in awe of your grace and in awe of the implications of that, and the fact that we can stand here before you. We know how flawed and how sinful we are, but you look at us when we are in your Son, God, and you just see your child that you delight in, God. Help that sink in for us. God, let that ring true. Let that just sit in our spirits, and let us not be able to shake that idea until it truly is embedded and we start to respond to you accordingly, God. Set us free here today from this religious idea that we need to please you, and let us just walk in relationship with you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.